you please pray with me? Father, as we come now and we open up your word, we ask that you'd be speaking clearly to us. Help us to understand the things that were written so many thousands of years ago to people of different languages and cultures. Help us to understand what it is that you're communicating to us this morning. I pray that you'd help us to be an obedient people, that as you come to us with encouragement and challenge and conviction and all kinds of things, that we would trust you, that we would come to you as our good Lord and Savior and also as our Master. I thank you for the really good news that is in our passages today. And I pray, Lord, for those in this room who have yet to embrace that good news, I pray that you would be wooing them to you, that their hearts would be drawn to you this morning, and that they would want to come running into your open arms. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my memories of Christmas as a child is at the beginning of December, receiving an Advent calendar from my grandparents. And we have a picture here of a couple Advent calendars like the ones that I received. They had little doors that you would open up, and there'd be a chocolate behind each door. And it was an exercise in patience because you only got to open one little door each day leading up to Christmas, right? Have any of you ever had one of these calendars for yourself? A few of you. All right, good. So you know what I'm talking about? Your mouth is starting to water just thinking about it, right? I went looking for images online for Advent calendars, and I saw these two all over the place, and then this next one here showed up too. How does that happen exactly? You know what? Let's go back to the other two there. These are called Advent calendars. Advent is the season, the four Sundays, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. It's an official season of the Christian church. And these are called Advent calendars because they're helping us anticipate the coming of that special someone. If you look at these calendars, who is the special someone we're anticipating? Yeah, like it's really hard to find an Advent calendar that points us to Jesus. That's where we are in society right now. But today we're going to look at some passages of Scripture that very clearly point to Jesus. They were written hundreds of years, in a couple cases, thousands of years before Jesus, and they're pointing directly to Jesus, speaking of his advent, of his coming. I wonder, are you looking forward to Christmas right now? I'll confess, I'm not particularly looking forward to Christmas. I usually don't look forward to Christmas. I'm kind of an old humbug when it comes to Christmas. And, you know, I could throw some kind of theological reason out there, you know, like Christmas today really has nothing to do with the real reason for the season or stuff like that. But mostly it's just because I'm grumpy. I don't particularly like the Christmas stuff. But some of you guys are really into Christmas. And you've been looking forward basically since January for this Christmas, right? And your house has been decorated, and you already have all of the ingredients ready to make the cookies and the pies, and everything is ready to go. Some of you, though, maybe you're dreading Christmas. Not only do you have this giant list of things to buy and to bake and to wrap and to do and all this stuff, but you've got these relational things with people that are hiding under the surface, and you know that something's going to trigger it, and it's going to come blowing up out of the deep at Christmas time. Because it happens every time you get your family together, or every time there's the stress of the holidays. So as we go into this Advent season, if you were to look around this room and you could like pry into the heart of each person and see what they are anticipating, there's the whole spectrum from total joy and they just can't wait for each day of Advent to tick through to fear, trepidation, stress. That's all represented here in this room. And wherever you are on that spectrum today, I am praying that the passages of Scripture that we go through will be an incredible challenge, but mostly an incredible encouragement to you. That especially those of you who are dreading the next few weeks and your stress meter is already pegged, that you will hear in these verses the kind of hope that only Jesus can offer to us. If you're familiar with the storyline of the Bible, there's no denying the fact that the whole Old Testament is pointing to the coming of Jesus. For thousands of years, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, were anticipating the coming of what we refer to as the Messiah. Messiah is a funny old Hebrew word that basically means the anointed one. It's the idea of, in ancient cultures, when a new king came, they would do this strange thing that we don't do today. They'd take a jar of oil and they would pour the oil over the king, anointing him in the presence of everyone, saying, "You are now the new king, the new ruler." That's where we get our word Messiah from. It basically means the one with the oil poured over his head. Now, that word Messiah came to mean a deliverer, a rescuer. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when you see the word Messiah, they're not simply saying the guy with the oily hair. They're saying the rescuer, the one who has come as the deliverer, as the new king, the new power in town to make things right. Our Greek word Christ is the same as the Hebrew word Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, it's not his last name, right? It's a title. It's saying Jesus the rescuer, Jesus the deliverer. Do any of you know at what book in the Old Testament, so before Jesus, what book in the Old Testament do we first learn about Jesus? Does anybody know? I heard people whispering. Nobody wants to shout it out, though. Okay, Isaiah is a really good gift. Really good guess. We're going to spend a lot of time today in Isaiah. But the first book to actually mention Jesus, not by name, but to talk about him, is Genesis, the first book of the Bible. More than that, the first chapter of the first book of the Bible speaks of Jesus. What am I talking about? It's in that creation week. God has made all of the stuff and the creepy crawlies and the swimming things and all the animals and the trees and birds and all that stuff. And then at the end of the week, he's getting ready to do the culmination event. He's going to make humans. And we read this in Genesis 1:26. The language changes. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" Where did that plural come from? That's not anywhere else in the dialogue of Genesis. God simply says, "Let there be light, let there be plants, let there be chihuahuas." There's all this stuff that he's making, right? But when he gets to humans, he says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." This is the first hint, and it's right there in the first chapter. It's the first hint of the Trinity, of the Trinitarian nature of the God of the universe. As Christians, we believe that God is three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they are all God, but they are distinct from each other. This is the diagram that we use to communicate this, where the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father. It's confusing. No other religion in the world tries to make such a claim. But if you take the whole witness of the Bible and you lay it all out, this is the conclusion that you come to. That somehow the mystery of who God is contained in this idea of a Trinity. And we find that right there in the first chapter. Now, what about specific prophecies about the coming of Jesus? When do we start to see those? We saw those in Genesis 2, just two chapters later, in Genesis 3. You know the story, Adam and Eve, they're given free rein over the whole world. They, you know, name the animals, have fun, climb the mountains, swim the rivers, just be fruitful, multiply, just have a great time, but don't eat anything from this one particular tree. Everything else, go for it. Don't eat from this tree. Satan shows up in the form of a serpent, of a snake. He tempts Adam and Eve, they fall for it, they eat from there, and the rest is history, right? Sin, death, pain, struggling, all that stuff enters the world at that point. It's all downhill from then. Now, God's got to confront the one who started this mess. He's got to have a confrontation with Satan, still in the form of a snake. We read this in Genesis 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity," that means war, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That last couple phrases there, some translations of the Bible kind of flip the order of that and then make it a little more dramatic, and personally, I like it that way. They flip it around and they say, he, that is the enemy, Satan, will bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman. Somewhere down the line, there's a descendant, and Satan will attack the descendant and bruise his heel, but he, the descendant, will crush the head of Satan. It gets more poetic that way, the idea of crushing the head. The truth is the same word is used there in the Hebrew language, bruise, crush. Either way, you could go that way. But the difference is one has a sore heel, the other one has a smashed head. This is the first prophecy of the coming conquering Messiah. And notice what it says. It doesn't say that God in his spiritness and non-embodiedness will come and make things right. But he says an offspring of the woman, a descendant, a human down the line will do this. This is the first hint of what we refer to as the word Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's one of those names of Jesus, Emmanuel. We sang it in a song this morning. God taking on flesh, coming as the God-man, fully God, fully human, as the Messiah, the rescuer there. It's right there in the third chapter of the Bible, thousands of years before it actually takes place. Now, when we get to the real specific prophecies, foretellings of this coming Messiah, we got to look at the book of Isaiah. So if you've got a Bible with you and you want to open up to Isaiah chapter 9, you can get ready for that. Isaiah is a humongous book. It's so long. And it was written 740 years before the birth of Jesus. And a large portion of the book of Isaiah, even though it was written so far before Jesus, is about Jesus. Isaiah 9 is about the birth of Jesus. Isaiah 53 is about the death of Jesus. Isaiah 9 is about the coming of the light. Isaiah 53 is about the temporary victory of darkness over that light. In Isaiah 53, we get the idea that Jesus comes as a suffering servant, not really as a conquering king like everybody thought. He would be beaten. He would have wounds, stripes across his body on behalf of us. But before then, we get Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 9, there's a lot of light. There's a lot of hope. There's a lot of promise in there. So let's turn together. Let's look at Isaiah 9. This, if you've got one of those black pew Bibles, it's on page 537. We're going to look at Isaiah 9:2. And then we're going to skip to 6 and 7. If you've been around a church at Christmas time, you have heard this before. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is world-class, world-famous prophecy about the coming Messiah. Let's break this down into chunks. First of all, notice that this is written in the past tense. I just told you that this was written 740 years before the birth of Jesus, but it's written in the past tense. God is not bound by time and space. He knows everything that has happened, everything that will happen, everything that is presently happening everywhere in the world. And so when he makes a prediction through the prophet Isaiah, he is able to word it in the past tense because though it has not yet happened, it is as good as done. It is guaranteed. It will happen. And so though you have to wait 740 years for it to come about, it is going to happen. 740 years is hard for us to wrap our minds around as Americans, right? How many years since our country was founded? 241. 241 years. How many years ago did the pilgrims land on our shores? A measly 397 years. We're not even close to 740 yet. When did Martin Luther nail his 500 or his theses to the door? His 995 theses to the door, 500 years ago. 500 years, 1 month, and 3 days ago. What was happening in our world 700 years ago? Marco Polo was just making contact with China. The Black Death, or the bubonic plague, was destroying Western civilization in Europe. That's how much time has passed since these words in Isaiah until it actually comes true. If you are having trouble waiting patiently for God to show up, take comfort in this. He is in control. History is playing out the way that he has planned for it to play out. And even when we can't understand it, even when we are pleading with him, even for decades saying, God, help with this, fix this, take care of this, please, I can't do this, he is in control. And no matter how long it seems to be taking from our perspective, everything is going the way that he wants it to go. 740 years from Isaiah 9 to the beginning of Matthew. Verse 2 says this, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." So there's this group of people, they're walking in darkness. This is not speaking only of the Jewish people, although that was specifically what those first words were targeted at. This is speaking of the whole human race. We are all, as a result of sin, as a result of the fall, we are all walking in darkness. Even those of us who are the smartest, the quickest witted, can make the wisest decisions, can understand the most complex things, we're still walking in darkness compared to how God designed us to be able to operate. Especially when we talk about spiritual darkness. I mean, mental capacity is one thing, but spiritual darkness, the state of our hearts, that's another thing. Because if anybody else in this room could see inside of our hearts, we would be utterly ashamed at the darkness that's in there, wouldn't we? Like the secret thoughts of our hearts and minds. We don't want anybody to know that. We are all walking in darkness. But this verse says that they have seen a great light. Those who are walking in the darkness, on a great light has shone on them. God did not abandon them, has not abandoned us to the darkness. He has not simply washed his hands and said, the people are too messed up, I'm not going to bother with them anymore, I'm going to leave them in darkness. He comes as the light, as the rescuer. Remember, 7 years ago, when the Chilean miners were trapped underground for 69 days, can you imagine what it was like for them? I mean, here's a picture of that moment as that first little beam of light comes through after 69 days. Now, I didn't hear this when this was actually happening. I actually heard this only a week ago. But of the, I don't remember the numbers, 40 or so people that were trapped underground for those 69 days. When that started, there was one Christian in the group. And he led more than 30 of his friends to Christ while they were trapped underground. So this is a picture of the physical light breaking through after 69 days, but this is nothing compared to the spiritual light that was breaking through because of the faithful witness of that one man trapped under the earth. I have no doubt that God looked on that situation and all the hubbub and all the craziness and the news crews and all that stuff, and he went, you guys are missing the point. Souls that were lost are being found. Those who are trapped in spiritual darkness are coming into spiritual light, and nobody's going to hear that story. We're just going to look at the rocks and the physical bodies. But there's something more beautiful going on there. What is this light? This promised light that will come to us. Is it a new government? Is it a military takeover? Is it a new technology? A conquering king? Verse 6 tells us what the light is. For to us a child is born, a son is given. The Messiah, the rescuer, the deliverer, the light is a child, a baby. If you've heard the Christmas story your whole life, this is not surprising to you, but think about how ridiculous this is. A helpless, fragile baby. Can't do anything for himself. Can't clean up after himself. Can't feed himself. Can't communicate. If you were going to rescue the world, wouldn't you pick something a little more durable than a baby? But this is the way that God works. The fragile baby is the hope. It goes on to say this. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So even though the Messiah comes as a helpless child, he eventually becomes a great ruler. The throne of David is mentioned here. David is of the Old Testament. He's the serious king of the Israel people. He was the king that all the other kings were measured against. He was the top dog. And so to say that the Messiah sits on the throne of David is to say that he is going to be a great king. He's going to rule in the way that David did. He's going to, you know, conquer the enemies, unite the people, prosperity, goodness will reign everywhere. This is, when you see the throne of David, that's what you're to think. But more than that, there's justice, there's righteousness, there's goodness throughout the whole kingdom. Because this is not a fallible person like David who really messed it up in the end. This is a perfect incarnation of God in the flesh. Goodness reigns here. It says that this kingdom is an ongoing and a continually growing kingdom. This is to the increase of his kingdom, to the growth of his government, to the growth of his peace, there will be no end. Now, every earthly kingdom has an end. If you look back over history, it's the same thing over and over again. A power starts to rise, and they conquer, and they get stronger, and they take over what is the known part of the world for them. And then there's a top, and it starts going down. And when they get near halfway down their decline, there's another one on the way up that surpasses them. And the cycle just continues over and over and over again. Maybe you look at our country and you wonder, have we made it over the top? Have the best days of our society now already happened? I don't know. God knows that. I don't have any idea. But I know that even if we are over the top in the United States, that I serve the King whose kingdom will never end and will continue to grow. There's no peak in the kingdom of God. There's no downward slope on the other side for the kingdom of God. Every earthly kingdom is like that, though. There are four names given in this passage. They're a little weird. They're not like normal names that we give to people. This is a normal way of talking in biblical times, but it's not how we talk today. But in these four names, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, giving us hints as to who this coming Messiah really is. Now, I love this. I love these four. Wonderful Counselor. This speaks to the Messiah's great wisdom. Do you have a trusted counselor in your life? A friend, a parent, a buddy, whatever. Somebody that you can go to with any situation, anything that you got to confess, any problem that you're facing, and you know that you can lay your mess at the feet of this person, and he will, with wisdom and with mercy and with godly clarity, will point you in the right direction. I hope every one of you has somebody like that. Not somebody that'll just give you good advice or help you solve your problem or help you overcome whatever it is, but somebody that will point you in the direction of walking with God and obedience in that whatever situation you're dealing with there. Godly wisdom, a godly counselor. Jesus, the coming Messiah, is referred to here as a wonderful counselor. He is the embodiment of wisdom. And we see this over and over again in the New Testament. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've got the smarty pants people that keep coming to him with, like, they've been working for months to get the plan ready. They know how they're going to trap him, right? And they got their sentences perfectly crafted, and they ask him of Jesus, and like within a matter of seconds, he turns it around, and they're trapped, and they hang their heads in shame, and they go walking off in defeat. It happens over and over again through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He is far wiser. You'd expect that if he was God in the flesh, right? The smartest human in the world is a fool compared to the wisdom of the Messiah. The wisest counselor in the world, the one who just has got the best track record, who can take the most complicated, confusing situations and say, this is the right way to go. That wisest counselor in the world can't hold a candle to the wonderful counselor, Jesus. This next one, this next name I absolutely love. Most of our world does not believe that Jesus is God. One of the primary arguments that the Jewish people will give against Christianity is they will say, look, in the Old Testament, there is one God, and then the Christians come along, and they claim that there's this three-in-one God, and that Jesus is God, and they take the Old Testament, and they twist it in order to make it fit with their crazy theology of a Trinity, but that's not how the Old Testament was written. And yet, right here, plain words, we have the promised Messiah coming. We're told that he is an offspring of man and woman. He's a child born as a baby, and the second name given to him here is Mighty God. Within the Jewish system that Isaiah is writing this in, to take a normal person and say that they are Mighty God is blasphemy, and you are worthy of death. Like, you don't even get a real trial. Somebody heard you say it, that's good enough. They take you outside, and they destroy you by hitting you with large stones, boulders. They stone you to death. That's the risk of Isaiah writing this down. But here he's saying there's a baby coming, and he is Mighty God. This is the primary mystery of Christmas. How can the God of the universe, the one who made everything, who holds everything together, who knows everything, how can he possibly come and take on flesh? How can he still be God if he's in a fragile little baby body? That is the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus. And it's right here in this passage written 740 years before him. Colossians 1:19, written after Jesus, says this of him. It says, for in him, that's Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's not that a third of God goes into the baby and a third stays with the Father and a third stays with the Spirit. All the fullness of God is in Jesus, the baby. The next name is Everlasting Father. And we think, wait a minute. We're just talking about the Trinity. We got a Father, we got a Son, we got a Holy Spirit. Now we're calling the Son the Father. Aren't we getting a little confused here? I would say the best way to understand this is to think of this as the roles and the character of the Father. That Jesus loves you and I with the heart of a perfect Father. That when your father abandons you, when your father leaves your mother, leaves you and your brothers and sisters, walks away, leaves you with the debt, whatever he does, when he beats you, when he curses you, when your father sins against you, Jesus does not. When your father lets you down, Jesus does not let you down. When your father is angry and violent, Jesus, in perfect gentleness and perfect strength, stands there waiting to comfort you. Dad's in the room, when you lose control, when you mess up, when you poorly reflect the love of God to your children, Jesus is there. He's cleaning up the mess. He's loving them, even when we mess it up. Maybe you have done a terrible job with your kids. Maybe you've destroyed a kid. Doesn't change the fact that Jesus loves them in a perfect fatherly way. This next one, Prince of Peace. We talked earlier, you've got the two extremes. Everybody's really looking forward to Christmas. Those of you who are really stressed out about Christmas. If you're stressed out, if you're wondering how you're going to get it baked, how you're going to get it bought, how you're going to be able to like be peaceful with that person when they're sitting across the table from you, know that Jesus, the baby, the incarnate Son of God, is the Prince of Peace. We can get peace with a lowercase p from lots of places in the world. You can drink enough and get peace with a lowercase p. But to get peace with a capital P only comes from the Prince of Peace. This is the peace that Philippians says passes, it goes past understanding. You look at it and you think, this person should not have that kind of peace. This does not make sense. That is a supernatural peace. That's what the Prince of Peace does. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says this. If you're anxious about Christmas, let these words sink in. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, even Christmas, but in everything by prayer and supplication, that is, making your requests, with thanksgiving. So we got the two big holidays right there in the same verse, right? Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is written 800 years after the prophet Isaiah writes his passage. But the same God is working through two different men, and there is no coincidence here. When it says he'll guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, it's because Christ Jesus is the Prince of Peace that Isaiah was referring to. The overwhelming witness of this particular chunk of the verse, these four names, is that Jesus is God. Don't let the garbage of Christmas distract you from that. What am I talking about? There's lots in Christmas today that tries to distract from Jesus as God or tries to elevate other things to an equality with God. For example, this song. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Our youngest daughter, Elizabeth, brought home a songbook from school a couple weeks ago. Christmas carols in it. They're practicing. They're singing it together. That's one of the songs in there. My wonderful wife ripped it right out of the book. Why? Because there are cute, harmless Christmas carol songs that have nothing to do with Jesus. And then there's this one, which is actually blasphemous. It is saying that a fictitious character has the eternal qualities that only God has. That he can see you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, like everybody, he knows what everybody's doing at any particular time. He knows when you've been bad or good. He knows even your thoughts, when they're bad or good. There is only one in the universe who knows those things. And is not a fictitious character with a red suit. It's not simply a cute children's song. It's what the Bible calls blasphemy. To take a created thing and elevate it to an equality with God. God is all-knowing. God is all-present all the time. Nobody else is. Don't let things like that pull you away from the real Prince of Peace this season. Now, maybe you're sitting there, you're thinking, okay, this guy named Isaiah wrote these things 740 years before the birth of Jesus. Could he just be some guy writing whatever comes to his head? Like, do we really have to call him a prophet? Is it possible that this is all just some crazy coincidence, and we look back on it a couple thousand years later and we say, well, this kind of sounds like this, and so maybe they're the same thing, and we put it together. Jesus himself took the passage from Isaiah and attached it to himself. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, took the passage from Isaiah and connected it to Jesus. To see this more clearly, we got to go to 9:1 instead of just 9:2. Now, we don't ever read 9:1 at Christmas because there's nothing poetic or really Christmassy about it. Okay, like the good stuff starts at verse 2. But look at what verse 9:1 says. Isaiah 9:1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And you think, why are they? Well, they're the counties in Israel. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. Then what in the world does this have to do with Jesus? Well, notice, Zebulun, Naphtali, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or Gentiles. And then the next verse is, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. If we flip to the New Testament, 30 years after the birth of Jesus, Jesus is about ready to burst on the scene with his public ministry. His cousin, John the Baptist, has been preaching, baptizing people by the thousands in the Jordan River, getting them ready for Jesus to come on the scene and start healing, teaching, performing miracles, raising people from the dead, all of that stuff. That is what is about to happen. And we read this in Matthew 4, verse 12. Now, when he, that's Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He's saying, this is the reason Jesus chose Capernaum as his home base. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. See, it's all right there, right from Isaiah 9:1. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them the light has dawned. And from that time forth, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So 770 years after it's written, Jesus and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they reference back to this, and word for word, echoes from the past come out. Almost 800 years later, word for word. Like the world is a different place. The whole thing has changed. There have been three world empires rise and fall into nothing since then. The Roman Empire is in charge. The common Jewish people don't even speak the same language even anymore. Isaiah is written in Hebrew. 770 years later, yeah, they can kind of do Hebrew at school, but for the most part, they're speaking Aramaic and Greek, which is the language of the Roman Empire at that time. And yet, through a language barrier, in a different empire, these words come floating back from 800 years ago and applied directly to Jesus. What's the main metaphor of this passage in Isaiah? It's light in the darkness. Do we see that anywhere in the New Testament? We see it all over the New Testament. John 1. John writes this, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Jesus is that light. And in this passage out of John and that passage that we just read from Matthew, we have both halves of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The end of the Matthew passage says, "And from this time forth, Jesus went out proclaiming the kingdom of God, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That's one half of the gospel. Repent, turn from your sin. You are the king or queen of your own life. Admit it, right? We all want to be the rulers of our own lives. Jesus says, repent, turn around from that, walk away from your self-ruled life, and yield to the one ruler that is worthy to be called the King of Kings. That's the first half of the gospel. It's there in Matthew. The second half of the gospel is there in that passage in John where he says this, "But all who did receive him, who believed in his name," believed, repent and believe. That is the gospel. Repent and believe. What do I mean by believe? I don't mean simply that you believe that Jesus existed. All right? Most of the world believes that Jesus existed. Muslims believe that Jesus existed. The Mormons, which Rick referenced this morning, they believe that Jesus existed. Now, they believe he's just one of billions of gods out there and that you can eventually become a god yourself if you're a good enough Mormon. Very different than the biblical worldview, but they believe Jesus existed. So that's not what we mean by believing in Jesus. Not even do you believe he's a great teacher, that he worked miracles, or maybe that he even died on the cross and rose from the dead. There are plenty of cults and false religions that would even say that that is true. To believe in Jesus means to put all of your trust in Jesus. Belief equals trust, biblically speaking. That you do not trust in your own self, your own goodness. If someone asks you, "Hey, are you going to heaven when you die?" And your answer is, "I hope so. I'm better than most people. I'm not as bad as Hitler. I've lived a pretty good life." Then you are trusting in yourself and you have no hope. I promise you that. To believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus, is to say, "I have no merit of my own. I cannot be good enough. I can't be holy enough. I can't be pure enough. I can't follow the commandments of God well enough. I can't pray enough, attend church enough, whatever. I can't do it. I am lost, and it is only through the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross for me that I have any hope." Jesus comes as the God-man, the perfect man. He takes upon himself our sin, our ugliness, our nastiness, and he gives us instead his righteousness. That is trusting in Christ. You trust in his goodness, not your own. You turn from your own wickedness and your own attempts at goodness, which ultimately are wickedness in themselves, and you trust only in his goodness. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's embedded in these passages. For those of you who have your outpost meetings this week, some of the questions in the outpost question guide are just going to repeatedly ask you, where do you see the gospel in these passages? Because it's in there, and it's just beautiful. All right, let's wrap this up. Later in the book of John, we read this, John 8:12. "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" This is not saying whoever keeps these rules best or follows the Ten Commandments or what. No, this to walk with Jesus, to follow Jesus, is repent and believe. You can't be the rule keeper and follow Jesus, only through repentance and belief. Mark 1:14-15 shows us this. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel.'" This is the basic, the most basic level of Jesus' teaching. If you want to follow Jesus, if you want to say you're a disciple of Jesus, this is the starting point. Repentance and belief. It is how you receive the gift of Christmas. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, "This is nice, but it seems pretty exclusive. Like, we live in a pluralistic society. If there is a God, maybe there's a whole bunch of gods. If there's only one God, maybe there's a bunch of different ways to connect with God. I mean, we got thousands of religions out there, right? Even if we took just the biggest religions, if we got 10 or 12 giant ones in the world to choose from, what I'm saying, what the Bible's saying, it sounds like I'm saying all those other things are wrong. That's what I'm saying. That's what the Bible's saying. We got that hint earlier in John where it said, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Later in John 14:6, we read this. This is like in a pluralistic society where everybody gets to choose their own way. This is the most offensive verse in the Bible, right? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It's not me, the preacher, standing up here saying that. This is the direct quote from Jesus, whom the Bible claims to be the mighty God in the flesh. He says, there's only one way. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and no one comes to God the Father except through him. That's what he's saying in this verse. But isn't it beautiful that there is a way? That he didn't just leave us without a way? Like, yeah, you know, maybe he could have come up with more than one way. The way I read the Bible, I don't see how that'd be possible. But just coming up with one way shows the heart of God. Shows that the King of the universe is a rescuing king. He doesn't just sit on the throne and say, I hope my people figure out this mess. He goes down into the mess and he rescues his people. To wrap this up, I want to read to you guys a quote. This is from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says everything better than everybody else. He's just a master with words. So listen to this. This is beautiful. In the Christmas story, God comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down, down into humanity, down, down further still into the womb of a peasant girl, down into a simple two-celled embryo, down, down to the very roots and seabed of the natural world that he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring a ruined and rescued world with him. One may think of a cliff diver, first removing his robe, then leaping into the air, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through the green and warm water into the black and cold water beneath, down, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. And then up again, up, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious treasure he went down to recover. You are that treasure. He dove, went down, and down into the slime, the muck at the bottom, in order to grab you and pull you back to the surface. If you are here today, and you would say, I have not yet been saved by Jesus. I like this, but I'm on the outside looking in. You are blessed. You know that something is missing. The words that we shared with you this morning hold the key to what is missing. There is only one way, only one truth, only one life, only one way to God the Father, and that is through Jesus, God the Son. Jesus, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. In the most amazing act of humility the world has ever seen, the mighty God took on human flesh to come rescue us. And that is what we celebrate this Christmas. In just a moment, we're going to take communion. And the way this will work is we'll have a few minutes of a silent reflection.